Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, our weekly rendezvous with our Vatican expert, Joan Lewis. But first, Joe Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
A leper approached Jesus with a request, kneeling down as he addressed him. If you will do so, you can cure me. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I do will it. Be cured. The leprosy left him then and there, and he was cured. Jesus gave him a stern warning and sent him on his way. Not a word to anyone now, he said. Go off and present yourself to the priest and offer for your cure what Moses prescribed. That should be a proof for them. The man went off and began to proclaim the whole matter freely, making the story public. As a result of this, it was no longer possible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He stayed in desert places, yet people kept coming to him from all sides.
There's no way we can get away from it. Today's gospel plunges us right into the action. And the protagonists are immediately before us. Where are they? We don't know. Only Luke, in his account, writes that Jesus was in one of the towns. And he goes on, when a man appeared, covered with leprosy. Graphic as usual, Luke the doctor makes no allowance for the queasy. But if this incident happened in a town, how was it that a leper could approach Jesus? They were not allowed to live among their healthy fellow men, as the book of Leviticus prescribed, and which was quoted in today's first reading.
A man infected with leprosy must wear his clothing torn and his hair disordered. He must shield his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. As long as the disease lasts, he must be unclean, and therefore he must live apart, he must live outside the camp.
The word camp, of course, takes us back to the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were still in the wilderness. But in our Lord's time, the rule of segregation was still followed, and the rabbis had even fixed the distance which a leper must keep from other people, 4 cubits, approximately 2 metres. If the leper did appear in a town, one wonders first how he entered it. Perhaps it was siesta time and there was no one about. And if he did, and managed to worm his way through the crowd that was surely surrounding Jesus, what must have been the reaction when people realised who had come among them? One can almost hear the screams, see the instinctive drawing back of those nearest to our Lord, the horror on all the faces. But the fact that Jesus told the man, after he'd cured him, not to tell anyone, suggests that there must have been few, if any, witnesses to the miracle, apart from the disciples, that is. And if there were witnesses, what amazement must have been written on their faces. How would we have reacted? A modern poet, Vernon Watkins, writes in The Healing of the Leper.
Oh, have you seen the leper healed, and fixed your eyes upon his look? There is the book of God revealed, and God has made no other book.
Wherever it happened, whether in town or out in the countryside, one thing is clear. The leper came to Jesus, and very probably from a considerable distance. Where there is even the tiniest shadow of hope of a cure from an incurable disease, the sufferer will go to any lengths to obtain that cure. In the record of his experiences as a doctor in French Equatorial Africa in the early part of the 20th century, Albert Schweitzer wrote of one occasion.
There arrives at the station an old man with leprosy. He and his wife have rowed themselves 250 miles upstream to visit the doctor and can hardly stand for exhaustion.
The station was the deserted Protestant mission station of Lambéréné, on the river Ogowe, deep in the equatorial forest. Schweitzer was a talented musician and rising academic, but he was also deeply preoccupied with the suffering of others. So he abandoned his promising career and after qualifying as a doctor in 1913, he left Europe with his wife, who was a nurse, to serve suffering humanity on the Dark Continent. Together with sleeping sickness, leprosy was a common plague in the area, and Schweitzer often had 4 or 5 lepers among the sick in his hospital, which at first was a former hen house. As for the medicine, he wrote,
"The only drug we have at our disposal for fighting this disease is the so-called Chaulmugra oil, which is obtained from the seed of a tree in further India. It's expensive and usually comes into the market adulterated. I administer this nauseous drug in a mixture of sesame and earthnut oils, which makes it more tolerable for taking. Recently, the administration of Chaulmugra oil by subcutaneous injection has also been recommended. A real cure for leprosy is beyond our powers, but a great improvement in a patient's health can be effected, and the disease can be reduced to a state of quiescence which lasts so long that it's practically equivalent to a cure. The attempts which have been made in recent years to cure the disease by means of a serum prepared from the bacillus that causes it and known under the name of nastin allow us to hope that someday we shall be able to fight it effectively in this way."
The plague of leprosy has not yet been eliminated, but its treatment today is efficacious and it's more successfully controlled. Every year, moreover, there is a World Day for Leprosy to remind people that it's still around. This was started by the philanthropist Raoul Follereau, and the year 2003, the centenary of his birth, saw also the 50th edition of this annual event. Follereau was the man who, at the height of the Cold War, when the superpowers were filling their arsenals with nuclear weapons, used to send them messages asking for the equivalent of the cost of a warplane as a contribution in the fight against leprosy. As he toured the world preaching peace and universal brotherhood, Follereau visited the leper hospitals, embracing the lepers, to show that the disease should not be a reason for segregation, but a reason for love. And the young people flocked to him in support of his campaign. What's more, he worked especially to combat the prejudices which went with the disease. Leprosy has always inspired revulsion, for not only was the disease infectious, it made sufferers' appearance so awful that people could not bear to look at them. Even Francis of Assisi, as he admitted himself in later life, had as a young man a horror of meeting a leper on the road. If he saw one 2 miles away, he would turn his horse's head and gallop off, holding his nose, and he'd send someone else to take alms to him. Wrote Francis in his testament,
"During my life of sin, nothing disgusted me like seeing victims of leprosy. It was the Lord himself who urged me to go to them. I did so, and ever since everything was so changed for me that what had seemed at first painful and impossible to overcome became easy and pleasant."
Biographer Omar Engelbert tells the story of how Francis overcame his natural feelings of revulsion after God had told him to prefer bitterness to sweetness.
"One day, at a bend in the road, he suddenly found himself facing a man afflicted with leprosy. His first reaction was to turn back, but he immediately changed his mind, and dismounting, he embraced the wretch, gently putting some coins in his hand. He thereupon felt a great happiness pervade his whole being. It was God keeping his promise and changing bitterness to sweetness for him, who had preferred bitterness to sweetness. But the young man was not content with his first victory. He sprang to the saddle and rode to a neighboring lazaret, apparently San Lazzaro d'Arce, about 2 miles from Assisi. Francis entered this last refuge of all human misery. He assembled its unfortunate inmates and begged their pardon for having so often despised them. He lingered some time in their company and while waiting to come and live near them, he distributed money to them and left only after kissing them all on the mouth.
There is a word which is used in one of the older versions of today's Gospel in describing our Lord's feelings on his meeting with the leper. It's the word compassion. The version we've heard today runs moved with pity, and another has feeling sorry for him. But compassion, now there's a word with depth. In her book Pustinia, Catherine de Huyck Doherty writes,
"The word that comes to me today is compassion. But in my mind, or is it my heart? It is spelled compassion. Yes, compassion. It means to share a passion, to share a pain, to be part of the pain, part of the passion."
As I reflected on this word, the opening bars of that old hymn we used to sing at school came into my mind. "God of mercy and compassion, look with pity upon me. Father, let me call thee Father, 'tis thy child returns to thee." The hymn was about sorrow for sin, and the request was for forgiveness. The leper was asking for a very different gift, and the request is not a direct one, if it is a request at all. Rather, it's an act of faith. "If you will to do so, you can cure me. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean," ran the old version, reminding us of that terrible cry the leper had to make, "Unclean, unclean." A modern comment runs,
"Jesus had compassion on him," Mark tells us, and the telling is precious. It's the first actual mention of that compassion which is to dominate his ministry. Again and again, the miracles he chose to work were those which would bring relief to suffering, solace to anguish.
What is particularly arresting about the description of this miracle of healing is the powerful use of gesture, of bodily communication, by both healer and healed. The leper, as he speaks, kneels down, "pleaded on his knees," has one version, "beseeching him and kneeling down," is another. And Jesus, in answer to his plea, stretches out his hand and touches him, at the same time echoing the man's words, "If you will to do so, you can cure me," with his own, "I do will it, be cured." In his long poem, The Testament of Beauty, Robert Bridges comments,
"Our speech, in its mere vocal cries and calls, hath less natural beauty and true significance than the bodily gestures which convey our desires." "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I will. Be thou made clean." And when he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was made clean.
The touching of the leper by Jesus, we read, is almost an act of taking on the disease so as to conquer it. Whatever it is, our Lord certainly suited the action to the words. And the whole miracle is over in a matter of minutes, while only a dozen or so words are used by the two protagonists. Until afterwards, when Jesus charges the man to tell no one and to go and show himself to the priest and make the ritual offering. "Tell no one," Jesus said. But, as one writer put it,
"The priests would have to be told how this extraordinary thing had happened, and his friends, finding him well once more, would have besieged him with questions and spread abroad his answers."
"Tell no one," said Jesus, because he knew that the crowds could so easily be filled with a false enthusiasm, which would lead them to misunderstand his real message. The man, as we know, couldn't keep the secret, and so Jesus had to give the towns a wide berth and stay in desert places. And although this did not mean the desert proper, let's go there briefly in spirit and listen to Sister Mary Madeleva's poem, in desert places.
God has a way of making flowers grow. He is both daring and direct about it. If you know half the flowers that I know, you do not doubt it. He chooses some grey rock, austere and high for garden plot, traffics with sun and weather, then lifts an Indian paintbrush to the sky, half flame, half feather. In desert places, it is quite the same. He delves at petal plans, divinely, surely, until a bud too shy to have a name blossoms demurely. He dares to sow the waste, to plough the rock. Though Edom knew his beauty and his power, he could not plant in it a yucca stalk, a cactus flower.
Many years ago, there was a marvellous film called, I think, The Living Desert, which showed the unique manner in which the desert flowers. And in an essay entitled The Desert, Aldous Huxley wrote of his extraordinary experience when visiting an Indian reservation in the Californian desert.
It was the spring of 1952. And after 7 years of drought, the rains of the preceding winter had been copious. From end to end, the Mojave was carpeted with flowers, sunflowers and the dwarf phlox, chicory and coreopsis, wild hollyhock and all the tribe of garlics and lilies. And then, as we neared the reservation, the flower carpet began to move. We stopped the car. We walked into the desert to take a closer look. On the bare ground, on every plant and bush, innumerable caterpillars were crawling. They were of two kinds, one smooth with green and white markings, and a horn, like that of a miniature rhinoceros, growing out of its hinder end. The caterpillar, evidently, of one of the hawk moths. Mingled with these, in millions, no less uncountable, were the brown hairy offspring of, I think, the painted lady butterfly. They were everywhere, over hundreds of square miles of the desert. Among the phloxes and the sunflowers, millions in the midst of hundreds of millions, they proclaimed the strength, the fecundity, the endless resourcefulness of life.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at the same time next week. Meanwhile, time to join our Vatican expert, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, Joan Lewis. So, Joan, welcome back to the show. Let's begin, as always, with the Pope's Angelus.
Yeah, in our overview of the week, we have to look at the Angelus, and Pope talked about something that was actually the big news of the week here.
The weather.
Exactly, yeah. The weather.
Snowed in Rome.
We recorded our show, and heavens opened up, and that white stuff fell for, 24 hours or something like that. And Rome had not seen snow like this in 26 years, so, of course, they were not ready. We don't get snow here. So you don't have the right number of snow plows, and you don't have the salt, and cars have to have chains or snow tires, and nobody was ready. What I loved, other than being closed in my house because of the ice, all the sidewalks were sheer ice, I loved the silence. Snow itself, muffles sounds. But there were like hardly any cars for, I think it was 48 hours, no buses. The motorbikes were not allowed. So it was a blessing, and the Holy Father did refer to that at the Angelus. He said, snow is beautiful, but let's hope that spring comes soon. Well, of course, that was the end of the Angelus. The rest of it was dedicated to the gospel narration of Jesus' healing of St. Peter's mother-in-law and many other sick people in Capernaum. And the Pope noted how the evangelists all agree on one thing, that along with preaching healing from sickness and infirmities of all kinds, that was the main activity of Jesus, but he also came to defeat evil, to heal souls. And this, of course, he achieved through his death and resurrection. And then, speaking of healing, the Pope recalled that February 11th, which is on our calendar, in coming days, it's the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes and the World Day of the Sick. And then last Sunday, Italy marked, as they always do at this time of year, the Day of Life. So another thing that was really kind of interesting about the Pope's Angelus was there was a fairly small crowd of 10,000 people, because normally there's probably at least twice that. But it was cold, it was icy, it was very difficult to walk, it was impossible to drive. But the Holy Father had a nice warm white overcoat as he appeared at the window, which was a very wise thing to do. So
on Tuesday, then, there was the Lenten message. We're moving ahead in the liturgical year, aren't we? We're almost getting there.
Yes, exactly. It's very interesting. The Pontifical Council Cor Unum traditionally helps in preparing this message. The Holy Father will choose a theme. They will help the Holy Father put this message together. And this year, for the 2012 Lenten message, the theme is, "Let us be concerned for each other to stir a response in love and good works."
So spiritual responsibility rather than the idea of charity, which obviously stays with him.
Of course, and that's a part of the three things, the almsgiving and so forth, that we do in Lent. But Cardinal Sarah of the Council, who presented this message, he said, "There's another aspect of Christian life that this year's text highlights," and he said, "Fraternal correction." And he said, "Charity teaches us we're responsible, as you just alluded to, not only for the material well-being of others, but also for their moral and spiritual good." And then I thought it was fascinating. He said, "We can't overlook the fact that a certain ideology that exalts the rights of the individual can have the consequence of creating isolation and solitude." And that's how we can help each other. We can rediscover our reciprocal responsibility for each other. So that's obviously the Lenten message in a nutshell. But you know what? These messages, they're always posted in different languages on the Vatican website. It's easy for anyone to access. And they're never that long. An encyclical may be long. Usually a message such as that for Communications Day or for Lent, they're never that long. And I really urge readers to go on and listen to the Holy Father's words, because Benedict is a wonderful teacher. And he teaches in terms that we can all relate to. And sometimes he uses almost a parable-like method to get his point across. So I urge people to read that.
And moving on, Wednesday General Audience, which he held indoors, of course.
Yes. And he's been dedicating, I don't know how many weeks it is now, but the Pope has been dedicating a catechesis. A catechesis can last weeks or months or even a year on some issues. He's been dedicating it to prayer, and lately to prayers by Jesus. And I guess we don't think of Jesus praying, although we hear of him often going off into quiet places or mountain retreats to pray in solitude and silence. But the Pope talked about Jesus's cry from the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was really wonderful. The Pope explained, it does sound like this is a cry. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. Is he this desperate? And the Pope says it's important to realize that Jesus' cry of anguish is not an expression of despair. On the contrary, this is an opening verse of Psalm 22, he said. It expresses the confidence of the people of Israel that despite all the adversity they continue to experience, God remains present among them. He hears and answers people's cry. And I think many of us often, when we pray, we ask the Lord for a certain favor or something, and hopefully we remember to thank him. But we ask the Lord for a certain favor, and it's like, oh gosh, he's not listening, or he's not answering. He may not answer something exactly as we hope for. He'll be there, he is there, and he hears every single prayer that we say. And that basically was the Holy Father's message in that audience. And it's very interesting, at the end of the audience, as we know, the catechesis is always in several languages, a reduced version of the principal catechesis in French and English and German and so forth. And then sometimes, if circumstances in the world warrant it, the Holy Father makes an appeal. And this is exactly what he did Wednesday, and it was an appeal for solidarity with victims of the current period of extremely cold weather in Europe. Anybody who's been following this in the news knows. I think it's over 450 people now in Europe have died, many, most in Eastern Europe, and the greatest number of all of those actually in Ukraine. And I know it's 40-plus deaths in Italy alone from the cold. Yeah. Oh, extraordinary, exactly. Well, there are still towns as we speak that have been a week now without electricity. And advice is going out over the radio how to go out and collect wood and, you know, in a fireplace if you have one. And people who have wood-burning stoves, there still are some people around. But anyway, the Holy Father kind of urged solidarity with all these people, expressed his closeness to them, and he asked for prayers for the victims, and we know there were many. But he said mainly he encouraged people to show solidarity so that these people receive generous assistance. But, I mean, even in Rome, those people who could get to a grocery store found fairly long lines, a lot of stuff being taken off the shelf. People didn't know when the next time was that
the sort of domino effect. People panic, don't they? Under these circumstances.
Exactly. But, you know, we don't have much time left, but there was a very important conference this week at the Gregorian University. This was not a Vatican conference, not a Vatican organized. Vatican participated and encouraged it, but it was a conference for bishops and leaders of religious congregations and orders on the sex abuse crisis called Healing and Renewal. And
it was organized by the Jesuits. Gregorian University.
Exactly.
Run.
And so it was a four-day conference and entitled, as I said, Towards Healing and Renewal. And the conference was intended to build on a circular letter that came out last May by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that requested all dioceses within a year, so by May of 2012, to develop procedures for assisting the victims of such abuse and for educating the ecclesial community. But I mean, we could do an entire separate show, of course we don't have time, on the themes that have emerged, victims' stories that have been told, the responsibility being
strong
put.
Strong witnesses.
Strong, yes, and the responsibility of bishops, where does the buck stop? You know, the buck stops here, as President Truman said many years ago in America, where does the buck stop? But the fact that bishops have to be in agreement and work with civil authorities when it comes to it. But it depends on laws in different countries. I spoke to an archbishop from Bangladesh, and he told me there are no laws in their country because they don't have anything like this. They haven't had any kind of an avalanche or experience, so there are no civil laws that say you must report, whether it's a priest or a teacher or whatever, that you must report someone. So you're going to find even that the laws differ from country to country, from culture to culture. But from talking to people, from reading the various speeches, powerful, powerful things were said. The feeling is very, very positive. Bishops and religious leaders are going home with a renewed sense of, as the title says, healing and renewal. No one feels good about what happened or why there has to be a symposium, but they do feel good about what's come out of the symposium.
Dealing with this issue.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you very much, Joan. See you next week then.
All righty.
Well, you were listening there, as always, at this time of week to Joan Lewis, our Vatican expert and EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Be sure to join us again at this same time tomorrow. Laudetur Jesus Christus.